Well, Peter Anderson, I think, is coming to read to us. Well, I haven't seen him. Yes, he is. He's there on the front row hiding. Peter Anderson is going to come and read to us from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And whilst he's coming, it's not very far for him to come. It's on page 962, the very last page of the Old Testament. So we're just coming in, and then...
Yes, that's Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, and we're reading right through to the end of the Old Testament, so get comfortable. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming. That day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from a stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
Well, it's with sadness we have to let you know this morning that Lilla Blanchfield's mother sadly passed away this week. So we're going to pray for Peter and for Lilla and the family, and then for ourselves as we come to listen to what God has to teach us this morning. So let's turn to the Lord and pray. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are the giver of life, and that you, the giver of life, who gives, also takes away. We acknowledge that our times are in your hands. And we're reminded of that very clearly this morning as we hear the news about Lilla's mum passing away over these last couple of days. Lord, we want to pray, please, for Lilla especially, that you might please comfort her in the midst of her grief. We pray too for Peter, the rest of the family. We particularly think of Steve and Kate and the children. Father, we want to pray, please, that at this time of great sadness, that their minds might be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that their minds might be pointed to you, their loving Heavenly Father. And we pray their lives might be marked by an understanding of the comfort of your Spirit in these days of great grief. We pray too at this time for Lilla's dad. We pray in the midst of his own sadness and mourning, he might look to you for the strength that he needs. Lord, as we're confronted with the reality of death, we pray, please, would wake up from our slumber. Lord, we often live in life as if this world is everything. And therefore, we focus all of our time and our energies on this life, forgetting there is an eternity that's before us. Lord, we recognize in the passage before us here in the book of Malachi this morning, we're reminded very, very clearly of a judgment which is still to come, of hope in the face of that judgment for those who are trusting in Jesus, and yet fearful judgment for those who have yet to turn from their sins and turn to you. And so we pray this morning you would teach each one of us. We pray you would wake us from our slumber and you would help us to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and to live for him and to listen to him when he says, "Return to me and I'll return to you." We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're back in Malachi. It's the final sermon in the series of four from the book of Malachi. We're in Malachi chapters 3 and 4 today, page 962. You'll hopefully find it helpful to have that passage open in front of you. We were thinking last week, weren't we, about the whole question of justice. There in chapter 2 and verse 17 of Malachi, God's people were surrounded by people apparently getting away with evil deeds. And so they were driven to ask that big question, where is the God of justice? Where is he? It was such an apt question to be asking, wasn't it? Last week, in the aftermath of all of the riots that spread across our country. And we saw that God graciously answered that question. They said, "Where's the God of justice?" He said, chapter 3, verse 1, "Don't worry, I'm coming. I'm going to come suddenly." And we considered two remarkable things about God's justice from this passage. The first was this, that when God's justice comes, it's not just going to come to those who've been on our news in recent weeks. When God's justice comes, it's not just going to come to the gangs in St. Anne's and the Meadows. When God's justice comes, it's not just going to come to the hoodies who in recent weeks have been throwing bricks through shops and windows and have been burning down Miss Selfridge stores in Manchester. No, when God's justice comes, it's going to come to all of us. We saw in verse 2 the following questions. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? When God's justice comes, we read in verse 5 that God will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages and who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear God. You see, our sin might not get us on TV, and it might not land us up in court before the judge. But if verse 5 describes us, God himself will be quick to testify against us when God's justice comes. That was the first surprising thing we saw. When God's justice comes, it'll come to all of us. Second surprising thing about God's justice when it comes, well, it's found in answer to the questions that we've just looked at in verse 2. Of chapter 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? We expect the answer to be, well, nobody can. Verse 5 has described all of us. God ought to be quick to testify against all of us. Therefore, none of us can stand, surely, when God appears. Yet remarkably, in chapter 3, we saw that God goes on to talk about some of those who have angered him, some of those who have provoked him, some of those who have been right in his face, not being condemned, but purified. He speaks about the Levites. Remember them, the people back in chapter 2 and verse 3, who by their wayward teaching and their godless lives had angered God so much that he wanted to spread animal filth on their faces. He says about those very same people here in verse 3 that he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. It's incredible that for some people, God's justice when it comes will result in purification and not condemnation. And so we concluded, as we reflected on this surprising and this amazing hope, that there's hope for all of us However far we've wandered from the Lord, when God's justice comes for us too, it may lead to purification and not condemnation. Well, this great theme of hope in the face of God's justice is a theme which continues into our passage for today. We see it in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. Take a look at those with me. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Do you see what God is saying to his people? He's saying, yes, you've been wayward. You've wandered far away from me. It's been like that in every generation. Yet while you fail to keep your part of the covenants, I've kept mine. Because I don't change. So there's still hope for you, even with my judgments on its way. There's hope. Yeah, friends, we've got to understand this morning, with all of this talk about hope, that this hope presented to us in the book of Malachi, it is not a right that we can expect. It is not something we can presume upon. When God's judgment comes, yes, it will result in purification for some and not condemnation. But for others, well, they still will face God's wrath. We must never presume upon God's mercy. You see, God goes on to say something very, very important that we've got to grasp now that we've heard very clearly that God's justice is coming. Look with me at verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. We know that Jesus is going to return to bring God's justice. In light of that fact, we are told if we're going to be ready for that great day, we need to repent. We need to turn around. A whole change of direction is needed in our lives. A change of heart. We were heading that way. We've got to turn around and start heading that way. We were living for ourselves and loving ourselves. We've got to turn around and start loving the Lord and serving him. It's what Jesus himself taught, isn't it? The beginning of his ministry there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. What does he say? Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. You see, if you're looking for hope in the face of God's coming judgment, it's not enough simply to know about God. It's not enough to know some stuff about Jesus. It's not even enough to know that Jesus came into this world to die on a cross, to take the punishment for sin so that you could be forgiven. That is not enough. We've seen so many times in the book of Malachi, Jesus isn't after our religion. He's not interested how much stuff we know in our heads about him. He's not after people who'll say they'll like him, as if he's just some organization on Facebook. No, Jesus wants our lives and he wants our hearts. And if we're to receive the hope that he offers, well, we need to repent. We need to turn around. We need to return to him. And then he'll return to us. For the people that God was speaking to in the day of Malachi, for his own people, the reality was this, that they had wandered so far away from the Lord, that their hearts had become so cold, they'd even forgotten how to return to the Lord. Do you see that in verse 7? Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Maybe you're a Christian already this morning, but here's a question you really need to be asking. How are we to return? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? You know, repentance isn't just a vague concept or a nice idea. We learn in this passage before us very clearly that repentance brings about real change in people's lives. If you're going to turn around from living the old way and start living the new way, well, your new life isn't just to be characterized by good intentions and clever religious talk. No, your new life should look very different. For the people that Malachi was speaking to, repentance for them meant literally putting their money where their mouth was. See, they were very good at the talk. We've seen that over the last few weeks. They could talk the talk until they were blue in the face. They were great at their religious activity. But the reality is this, as well as bringing their unacceptable sacrifices to the temple, and as well as wearying the Lord, we read here that they were robbing God. And the rest of verse 8 tells us how they were doing that. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse. The whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. How are they robbing him? They're not bringing their tithe to the Lord. The system of tithing in the Old Testament isn't entirely straightforward, but roughly speaking, God's people were asked to bring 10% of their income, 10% of all of their produce to the temple for the service of the Lord. Yet it's quite clear from the passage they weren't doing that. They were withholding some of that tithe for themselves. It had become their normal practice. Verse 9 tells us it wasn't just some of them doing this. It was all of them doing this. The whole nation of them were robbing the Lord. You know, the verb rob here literally means to plunder or to pillage. God says his people are pillaging him. They're plundering him. His people are like looters who have walked into a smashed up branch of Currys and have helped themselves to a flat screen TV that wasn't theirs and have waltzed out with it under their arm. Maybe you sit there thinking, well, what a terrible group of people God's people were back then. Good job have moved on, isn't it, these days? We wouldn't act like that, would we? I don't treat God in that way. Friends, the whole nation of God's people in the day of Malachi, the whole nation were at it. They were robbing God. So let's not be too quick to think this won't apply to us today. We can rob and plunder God in all sorts of ways, can't we? If we're Christians here this morning, we've just been singing this. We've promised God our full devotion. We promised to pour out our lives as living sacrifices. So we can rob God of all sorts of things. We can rob God of our time and our energies. We can rob God of our dreams, of our service. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, well, you too are guilty of robbing the Lord's. Because you're living in God's world as if everything in it was yours and not his. Many ways then in which we can rob the Lord. Yet we're given one particular way here, one particular example, so we may as well go with it this morning. One particular way in which we are urged to repent and to return to the Lord, and it's all to do with robbing God of the money and the possessions that he has entrusted to us. Here are some things that we all know and will nod our heads to. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In 1 Chronicles 29, we read that everything in heaven and earth is God's, and everything we have comes from his hands. Obvious implication of those verses that we nod our heads to is this: all that we have stashed away in our bank accounts, all that we have scattered around our homes, all that we find in our wallets and our purses, we're simply entrusted with it. It's not ours to spend as we choose. I mean, imagine this. Imagine you head into Beeston Square next weekend and you go along to the HSBC bank. You've been saving up your pennies for a little while. You managed to save up £500 that you want to stick away for a rainy day. And you've seen an advert in the window for a two-year bond or something. You say, great, I'm going to open one of those. 2 years later, you walk back into the same branch of HSBC. The nice man's there with his suit on, his little clipboard by the door, gives you a nice welcome. He says, oh, Mr. Prest, great to see you. About the £500, well, you know, my house needed doing up. And so I've spent £450 of it. There's £50 left. Is that okay? Of course it's not okay. You didn't give him the money to make it his money, did you? It was your money. Friends, that's what most of us do with God's money, isn't it? We keep it for ourselves. From time to time, usually when we're not going to notice, we flick a bit back towards him in his direction. Friends, this is what it is to rob God. To treat what we have as our own possession. To hold on to what is rightfully his. To be consumed with greed instead of to be overflowing with generosity with the things that he has entrusted to us. Of course, the New Testament doesn't really talk much about tithing. So it's very easy for us to justify giving titbits back to God because after all, well, there's no fixed level. So anything we give surely is a bit of a bonus, isn't it? Well, okay, there might not be a percentage that's been marked out for us, but let's not kid ourselves. The New Testament isn't short of teaching about what we're to do with our money and our attitude towards it. Take, for example, 2 Corinthians. Paul says to the Christians, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. For Christians this morning, we are to excel in our giving. And do you know the context for those words? 2 verses later, we read the following. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Friends, that is the benchmark of generosity that God lays out before us. And it hardly makes 10% look extravagant, does it? The reality is there are members and regulars who attend here who do not give to the gospel work financially. And the reality for the rest of us is that our gifts are often satisfactory rather than sacrificial. And in light of what we've just heard, that is not acceptable to the Lord. Very easy for us to make excuses for ourselves in this whole area, to go on in our greed. Because as one preacher has very helpfully pointed out, there is always somebody else with more. There's always someone else in church with a better car or a bigger house. There's always someone else who spends more at the supermarket. They're a bit more extravagant. They buy nicer stuff. There's always someone else who spends more on clothes. There's always someone else who goes on more expensive holidays. There's always someone else who you know fine well has got a lot more stashed away in their bank account than you have. And so we can feel quite justified in giving God a little because after all, we're being more frugal than that other person, aren't we? Well, friends, here's the test to see if you can really sit back comfortably on this one. A man comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and he says, Teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? Jesus says, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones, he says? Jesus gives him a list. Well, I've done that. What do I still lack? The rich man says. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Friends, here's the test. Whatever you have, whatever you own, whatever's in your bank account, however big or small it might be to compare to your friends and other people that you know, if you had to give it all away and exchange your earthly treasure for treasure in heaven, would your heart leap with joy? Or would you go away sad, just like that bloke? Friends, the Bible is very clear. It is not wrong to have stuff. It is not wrong to own stuff. God gives it to us. Therefore, it is not wrong to save up for your children's university education. It's not wrong, necessarily, to go out and buy yourself a nice house or a nice iPad. But this is the question. If your children's university education fund or your nice shoe collection or your iPad or your big house was taken away from you and that money given to the poor, giving you treasure in heaven, Would you be happy or would you be sad? That is the question. Never mind about everybody else. Would you be happy or would you be sad? Let's not forget why we're talking about this whole issue this morning of cash and possessions. It is because God wants to bring us to repentance. He wants to bring you to repentance, yes, even if you're a Christian this morning, over this matter. He wants us to stop seeing the things and the money and the resources that he's kindly entrusted to us as being ours, and to start acknowledging that they're his. Friends, if we grasp this, then, well, our use of money and our use of the possessions that God has given to us, it will be transformed radically. We'll hold on to stuff much less tightly, and we'll be much, much more keen to put to use the things that God has given to us for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of his name and not ours. Friends, we're called this morning to repent, and particularly to repent of robbing the Lord. I mean, God even tells us halfway through verse 10, have a look, to test him in this. He says, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. God says, have a go. Test me. Adopt this new attitude to your money and your possessions. Repent of your old way of living in this area and see if I won't pour out so much blessing in your life that you will not have room enough to store it. For the people back then, part of that blessing at least was material. For us today, living in a new covenant relationship with the Lord, things work slightly differently. Someone has put it like this: material prosperity and physical health do not invariably accompany faithfulness to God, but spiritual health and prosperity do. Test me in this, says the Lord. Have a go. We see God then calling the people to repentance. I wonder, how did they respond? Verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Well, there's one response. God calls his people to repentance. He says, return to me and I'll return to you. He promises great blessing. He promises if you do that, his judgment will result in purification and not condemnation. But this lot, they're just not interested. Don't see any need to repent. They look at those around them. Verse 14, they see arrogant people and evildoers apparently getting away with stuff. And so they say to themselves in verse 14, why bother? What's the point? It's futile serving the Lord. If they're going to get away with stuff, why should I bother? And they go on pointing the finger at everybody else, saying they're the ones who need justice. I've got no need to repent. Some of you are doing exactly the same, aren't you? In his mercy, God, because he loves you, has exposed your sin through this prophecy of the book of Malachi. Yet you're saying, I don't need to repent. I'm not that bad. I wasn't out on the streets kicking in shop windows and setting fire to my neighbor's property. I've been coming along to church for years. And to be quite honest, I'm thinking to myself, what is the point? It's futile, verse 14. When all these other people around me, those who oppose God, they seem to be getting away scot-free. They're the ones who need to repent, not me. Well, that's one response, isn't it, to God's call to repentance, just to ignore it, think it doesn't apply to you. But there's another response. We see it in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Here in the book of Malachi, for once, we have a group of people who will finally listen to the Lord. They finally take heed of God's warnings. They stop putting themselves first and they start fearing God. A people who recognize their sin. A people who see that they need to repent of it and turn in faith to the Lord. And when they return to the Lord, well, God promises to do what he'd said there back in verse 7 of chapter 3. As they return to him, he returns to them. Do you see that there in verse 16? Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. If you repent, God listens and he hears. We read on verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasure possession, I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. You see, two responses to God's call to repentance. Just ignore it. Think it doesn't apply to you. Hope it'll go away, God's justice, when it comes. Or to get on your knees and repent and return to the Lord that he might return to you. We're told in verse 18, we will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. How will that difference be made clear? How will the righteous and the wicked be identified when Jesus returns? Well, it won't be hard to spot the difference. Have a look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. We heard last week at the beginning of chapter 3 about a fire of judgment which would result in purification and not condemnation for the Levites. Yet the fire spoken of here in chapter 4 and verse 1 is purely a fire of judgments. We're told the arrogance and the evildoer, those people who seem to be getting away with all sorts of stuff back in chapter 3 and verse 15, we're told they will be totally consumed by God's justice when it comes if they have gone on in their evil. We're told at the end of chapter 4, verse 1, not a root or a branch will be left to them. And at that same point, when that fire comes fearfully, the words of chapter 3 and verse 5 will come to pass. Back in chapter 3 and verse 5, the context was, remember, people moaning about others escaping God's justice. Yet God had said to them, hang on a minute. When my justice comes, I'll be quick to testify against you, sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers of their wages, those who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. All of you who don't fear me. You see, those who complained about God's justice, who pointed the finger at others but failed to fear the Lord themselves, were told here very clearly that God will be quick to testify against them and that therefore they too will be stubble. Friends, whether you profess to be a Christian or not this morning, if you have still not repented of your sin, does the picture of chapter 4 and verse 1 not fill you with fear? God could not be any clearer with you, could he? His justice is coming. If you have not repented of your sin, you will not stand in the face of his judgments. You will be found wanting when he returns. And the sentence he will bring for you is hell. Friends, it does not need to be that way. Chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who revere my name,
The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord. Do you hear this? God has made it possible for you to be in a group of people for whom the great day of judgment will be a day of rejoicing, a day of being vindicated, a day of being identified by Jesus, a day of being saved through him. None of us deserve that. We've all had our back to him in our lives. We've all thought we know better than him. We've all thought it's a faff to serve him. We've all thought it's a burden if we've tried. We've all promised God much but given him little. We've all provoked God to anger in our lives. Yet he still loves us and he doesn't change. And therefore today we are not destroyed and we have an opportunity to come to him this morning in repentance and faith, to be saved from the wrath which is still to come. We have an opportunity to come to Jesus, to this Jesus who will judge the world in righteousness, to this Jesus who in his great love bore our sin in his body on the tree, who took upon himself God's wrath that burns here like a furnace, that we could be forgiven. Friends, by Jesus' wounds, you can be healed. In chapter 4 and verse 5, we're told that before the great and dreadful day, the great day of judgment comes, the prophet Elijah will be sent into this world. Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel that, well, this prophet Elijah has already been. He identifies him as John the Baptist. So Jesus is coming next. Have you grasped that? There's nobody else to wait for now. Jesus is surely coming. He is coming suddenly. He will come to judge and he will come to purify. What will the outcome be for you? Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Amen. We're going to have a time of silence, an opportunity for us each to pray to God, an opportunity for us to take stock, having heard these words today, and particularly this call to repentance, where the Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. For those of us who are Christians, an opportunity to reflect particularly about this area of our money and our possessions, and to repent where we need to, for the fact that we robbed God. And also an opportunity for those of you who are not yet Christians, who have heard this message for the last 4 weeks about a God whose justice is surely coming. An opportunity for you to repent for the very first time, to put your trust in Jesus, to stop living for yourself and to start living for him. After a moment of silence, I'll pray the following prayer. It might be a prayer you want to pray for the first time. A prayer which will mean, if you pray it with sincerity and in faith, that you will face God's justice, looking forward to purification, not condemnation. I'll pray the following words later. Dear Lord, I confess my sin to you and want to repent of it. Please forgive me. I put my trust in Jesus as the one who died for my sin and rose to give me new life. Please help me to serve Jesus as my Lord and to be faithful in following him. A time then to reflect and to pray silently on our own, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Here's a prayer you might want to repeat for yourself. Dear Lord, I confess my sin to you and want to repent of it. Please forgive me. I put my trust in Jesus as the one who died for my sin and rose to give me new life. Please help me to serve Jesus as my Lord and to be faithful in following him. In Jesus' name, amen.